Our seats, turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5 this morning, and shall we pray? Father God, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for the promise of life that you give us in that. Lord, I thank you for the promise of truth in your scriptures, and I pray, Lord, that as we open up your word today, that we will be filled with your truth as well. Give us the wisdom and insight and spiritual maturity, Lord, to be able to understand and receive what your word has to say to us this morning. We thank you. And Lord, help me as I'm not feeling well with the cold this morning. Just help everything to come through as you would intend. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And I apologize for how I sound this morning. I will certainly try to mute the microphone prior to any sneezing or coughing, anything that I might do, but we'll see how that works. You know, here today in this year, we have a lot more physical ailments and diseases that the ancient world didn't know anything about. They didn't have to deal with some of those things, and those of them that they had, they didn't know what they were anyway. But one thing that they knew and that they feared was leprosy. They had seen that. They had understood that. And they also understood that it meant two certain things. The first one was that you would be ostracized. You'd be sent away from the community. You could not, as a leper, be a part of the regular community. You couldn't hang around with people that didn't have leprosy. If you were going to have a community, it would only be of fellow lepers. You weren't permitted to be with the other ones. In Jewish law, the requirement was if someone came within 50 feet of you, you are required to shout out, "Unclean! Unclean!" And I've been doing that kind of this morning. Like, stay away, stay away. And that was just how it was. And if you didn't do that, you would be stoned to death because they didn't want the disease to spread. And so your relationships with people would be different than they ever had been before. That would be changed. You wouldn't have the intimacy. You wouldn't have the ability to have those kinds of close relationships with anyone that wasn't also a leper. The second thing that they knew is that you're going to die in a painful way. Leprosy would first present with white spots. It would, you know, today we saw it, it's a white spot, no big deal. But then it would bring about horrible fear in people because they knew that it would progress to the place where the disease itself would eat away at the flesh, but that other infections and maladies would come along and further destroy the flesh. We can talk about the gruesome stuff with the fingernails falling out, hair falling, I have that anyway, and body parts coming apart and different things. But just imagine that your worst fear has come true and that you've contracted leprosy. We're going to see several people in the next few chapters who have leprosy and how God deals with them. But of key importance for us is to understand that leprosy is used as an example, as a type of what sin is spiritually. We need to understand that. Just as leprosy ate at the cells of the body, so sin eats at the core of man's soul, destroys him, destroys the community. And left unchecked and untreated, sin will destroy the spirit of that person. It's why we must live out our salvation after we come to Christ under the direction and the power of God's Holy Spirit and not live according to the flesh. So let's pick it up this morning, 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now, the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. So we have Aram, or Syria, And they have this on-again, off-again alliance with Israel because they have common enemies a lot of time. Currently, there's a pseudo-peace between them. And we have in Aram Ben-Hadad II, and Jehoram is the king of Israel. And they have a working relationship that they have to have with bordering neighbors and all. But clearly, that alliance doesn't keep them from going into disputed territories and capturing for themselves spoils from those different engagements. And so we have Naaman, the captain of Syria's army, and he's a valiant warrior, it says, which is a term of significance and high respect, even by foes of said man. But did you notice that it says that Jehovah gave the victory to Naaman that he was so famous for there in verse 1? Israel was defeated, and King Ahab had died because of his rebellion against Jehovah, and God uses Naaman to bring about the judgment upon Israel, the judgment upon them so that they will turn back to the Lord. Hasn't happened at this point, but we'll have to see if it happens in the future. So put yourself in this story and do it as this little girl. You are this little girl, and you have been taken captive by these people. Beforehand, your parents, many of the people that you know, were probably brutally murdered in front of you. And you're taken into captivity. And it's captivity by the same people that just harmed your friends, your family. And the captain of that army has leprosy. And my response is, yeah, die, man. You deserve to die. What you did to us and stuff, let God strike you down and tell himself that you're dead. But my thought would be, I hope, man, that leprosy just destroys you, that it makes your hands fall off, and that you're defeated. Because if I were in a situation like that, I'm sure I'd have good pun sense and everything. But that's my response. Look at her response. She says, I wish my master could be with the prophet who is in Samaria so that he can be cured. Cured? Cursed, maybe. Would I pray, would I hope that this man would be cured of his leprosy? Boy, I don't see it for myself. But this is part of the amazing thing. Here we have this little girl. She's from Israel, a nation who has rejected their God. Jehovah is not the God of Israel officially. I mean, he always will be, but not officially, not according to them, not according to the king, not according to the leadership. But she understands that there is a prophet. And if a prophet, then the God of that prophet. So she has this understanding, and somehow she has the compassion that this enemy would know the God of Israel. So kudos for mom and dad for being followers of Jehovah, even though the rest of the nation rejected him. Kudos to the parents for teaching this little girl about Jehovah God so that she would know the God that is truly her God. And then she's an unsung hero of the faith for loving even her enemies because God does. So the king of Aram was naturally fond of his captain. And when he hears that there's a way for him to be cured of his leprosy, he sends 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and then 10 garments to the king of Israel in order to bring about this man's healing. Now, the clothes were not for Naaman. They were for a gift because they were treasured gifts showing great status and value because they were exotic. They were from foreign place and all. So they would stand out. They wouldn't be just like every other set of clothes that you had. And being polytheistic, the Arameans would certainly accept that the God of Israel would have certain power. He would be maybe even as powerful as their gods. But they believed that the different gods had power determined by their territory. They were territorial gods. Geographically, this god is the god of this place, this god is the god of this place. And so they believed that you had to have many gods in order to be covered everywhere you went. Now, in that understanding, why not go to Jehovah God? Why not go to this specialist? They have storm gods. They have this god. They have that god. They have hundreds of gods in their pantheon. And so why not have a god who specializes in disease or in leprosy itself? Let's pick it up in verse 6. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking to quarrel against me." So notice we have this girl, we have this foreign pagan king, and this captain that all understand that Jehovah God has the power to do something about that, but the king of Israel has no clue what to do. He has no understanding, no idea what he's supposed to do. Am I God? Can I do this? Well, at least he knew he wasn't God. But he has dealt with Elisha before. We saw him a couple of chapters ago, and it was kind of a so-so relationship with him, because if you remember when Elisha met him, he says, what do I have to do with you? You pagan king, you rebellious one against Israel. And the only reason that he helped him out is because he was with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. That was why Elisha was willing to do any of that. And so, again, we think this is Jehoram, that's the king now. And what else is he supposed to think except that this is an excuse for the king of Aram to come and pick a fight with Israel? Well, let's pick it up, verse 8. It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he returned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child and was clean. So tearing one's clothes was the ultimate sign of distress. And we see the Pharisees do that several times whenever Jesus makes a strong assertion, things like his own deity and stuff. And the Pharisees would tear their clothes to show everyone just how horrible something like that might be. And though Elisha has no respect for the person of the king, he still knows that he is the anointed leader of Israel, still set up by God for that. And so if you are not a fan of your president, either the current one or a future one, keep that in mind, that God is still set them up as the leader. Now, there's a bit of a power play going on here in this scene. Naaman is a man of great authority and of great power, and he's used to people coming to him and standing before him as a sign of that authority. Standing before him was to present yourself before him for their acceptance. And so Naaman is probably expecting Elisha to come to him and present himself. But notice that Elisha says, "Let him come to me." It's not arrogance on Elisha's part, but a requirement of Naaman to humble himself, to humble himself before the Lord. And when Naaman does come, Elisha doesn't even go out and meet him. How rude. it might seem. But he just sends a messenger instead. And it seems reasonable that it's Gehazi, his assistant. But he says, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be clean. And just from an earthly standpoint, it's easy to see why Naaman would be offended by all of this. He'd be kind of peeved. It would just not make sense to him. Go wash in the Jordan. Well, why the Jordan? The rivers in Syria are much better than the River Jordan. The River Jordan is not, never has been, one of the wonders of the world. It's kind of like the Rio Grande. I mean, it brings water to the place, but it's not anything special. It's muddy. It's just not that cool. But more than anything else, the Jordan makes Naaman identify with Israel, even though he has no great regard for Israel whatsoever. So Naaman heads home in a rage. And his servants are wise, and they come to him and say, look, man, if he had asked you to do some great thing, climb this mountain on your knees, you'd do that, wouldn't you? If the prophet had said, in order to earn this thing, you and your army has to go out and defeat this enemy of ours. Anything that the prophet had said, he would have been willing to do in order to get rid of this leprosy. Who wouldn't? But it was a simple thing. Go wash. And go wash in the Jordan. Why wouldn't you do a simple task? And look at the correlation with our own salvation, since spiritual leprosy is sin. Some people think that doing a great work of repentance and of penance in order to earn salvation, that wouldn't be too much of a thing for God to ask. It would be totally reasonable. But to be saved by grace through faith, it's so simple that many people find it offensive. And it's one of the reasons why the cross of Jesus is considered foolishness and a stumbling block to many people. If I can't earn my salvation, if there isn't anything I can do to add to it, to make it my own, then can it really be salvation anyway? And some people reject the simplicity of the gospel for that very reason. So verse 15. When he returned to the man of God with all his company, he came and stood before him and said, behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please, take a present from your servant now. But he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, if not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. He said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him some distance. So Naaman is already cured. He didn't need to meet with Elisha to complete the healing. But like that one leper that Jesus had healed out of the 10, he came back to give thanks. And notice that he stood before him. He presented himself before Elisha as one who needed approval. And it's the presenting of yourself to a greater man. Now, Naaman is the right hand of the king of Syria, king of Aram. But he knows that Elisha is the right hand of God here on the earth. And so he bows to him. And so not only did Naaman recognize that his healing came from God, but it says that I know that there's no God in all of the earth except in Israel. He knows that Jehovah is the only God. He is no longer pantheistic. He no longer is polytheistic. He no longer believes that there's all these other gods, but God alone is the only one true God. And more than that, not just knowing that, but saying, I'm going to serve him, follow him, and follow him alone. And so Naaman was once blind, but now the leper sees. The bold proclamation of the girl brings this about. It started out with a little girl saying that the prophet of Jehovah God in Samaria can heal him. And not just heal him physically, but heal him spiritually as well. So it began with that. Then we have the word of the Lord to Elisha. And as he spoke the message of hope, the thing that Naaman needed to do, and then the good sense of Naaman's servants in order to speak to him and say, look, this is how it needs to be. Just let it be. If it's simple, it's simple. But do what the Lord says. Be obedient to him. And then because of all that, we have the conversion of this very influential man. Not only does he know that Jehovah is the only God, he chooses to worship him only and not just add him to a previous lifestyle. How important that is for us, because a lot of people think that as we come to Christ, it's adding him to what we already have instead of rejecting our old theistic ideas. Our old theology is wrong. We need to repent of it. We need to turn away from it and worship God alone. And it's one of the issues that they have in India, where someone comes and they go, Jesus, yes, Jesus, absolutely, one of the gods. I will add him to all the other gods that I worship. And it's, no, you have to do away with all the other, repent of all the other, and worship God alone. And so he says, take this gift. I brought it for the king, but you take this gift and use it for yourself however you want to, but I want to show my thankfulness by giving you this gift. And Elisha is like, no, I don't want your gift. Well, then, at the very least, let me take 2 mules full of dirt from Israel back to Syria. And some people think that it's because he still has the idea that the power of God is connected to the ground. I don't think that's true. I think, personally, that he recognizes that Israel is the beloved land of Jehovah God. And to identify with Jehovah, he wants to identify with the Jew as well. He wants to reject the bias of his own home country in order to worship the God of Israel. And it's one of the reasons why it's so difficult for Muslims to come to Christ. They must first recognize that Jesus is a Jew and that Jehovah is the God of Israel, their mortal enemy. But he is the one true God, and they have to reject their whole history in order to accept the one true God and to accept Christ. Some reject the truth rather than rejecting their heritage. And it's a shame because they know the truth, but they don't want to reject their heritage. And it's that way with a lot of cults as well. Yeah, I know that it's true, but this is just the religion of my family, and I have to stay with it regardless. And it's a real shame. I think that Naaman was different than that, and that he rejected everything in favor of Jehovah God. And so we see that one of Naaman's duties was to escort the king into the temple of their god, Rimmon. He's also known as Ramanu. And he wanted God's forgiveness and God's grace for going into that temple. He's not going to worship this other god, but he has to go in. It's part of his job to escort the king in there, to have the king hold on to him and gain strength there, because Ben-Hadad II is old. We've seen him for many chapters now. And so it was just one of the things that he did. It's understandably a difficult position for him to be in. And, you know, sometimes your job puts you in a position where it seems difficult to really be able to worship God in that. But by the leading of the Holy Spirit, we can see that God can bring grace even to situations like that. And you can be a source of grace in places like that. So remember, Naaman brought this treasure for a reward. Today's market, it's about $3.5 million worth of gold and silver. Last week it was $4 million, but anyway. Elisha doesn't want it. Strange, don't you think? Since just a couple of chapters ago they had a famine, and that the sons of the prophet are eating poison stew because they don't have real food and stuff, and some guy found a gourd out in the desert and decided to cut it up and throw it in the stew, and it's poison. So he doesn't want this You know, I could think of all sorts of different things we could do with $3.5 million. We could do some stuff, yeah. And so can Gehazi. He has some ideas as well. Verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he has brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" He said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Behold, just now two young men of the sons of the prophet have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes.'" Naaman said, Be pleased to take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver into two bags with two changes of clothes and gave them to two of his servants. And they carried them before him. When he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house. And he sent the men away and they departed. Again, Naaman was pleased to give the gift. But the point is that the gift of God is free. And how many churches around the world, especially I think in America, are so motivated by cash by that it determines what they do? I was a youth intern at a church down in Las Cruces in 1980. One of the things that I was taught as a young minister is that the people in the church that give the most, they are your priority. They determine schedules. They determine what teaching should be emphasized. Their kids get to tell you what is going to happen in youth group. Clearly, this was not a Calvary Chapel. And I'm so thankful that I found Calvary Chapel because, man, that just really irked me. That whole mindset that because these people give, we disregard what God would say to us in favor of what they have to say. But the thing that peeves me even more today is that we've had a family leave the church because they feel that we just can't care as much about them not being labbies as we do about people who are at the lab, because the people that work at the lab, they give more. And so we certainly would care more about their opinions and stuff than anyone else. And neither the deacons nor I could persuade them any different than that. It's one of the reasons we have an agape box. So nobody knows who gives what. The only person that knows how much anyone gives is Dave, our treasurer, because he has to give you your tax-deductible receipt. He's the only one that has any understanding about that. But anyway, what you give is between you and God, and I trust you to do what God says. Anyway, Gehazi, and you remember he was the one, I don't remember if it was the last chapter or the chapter before, but when the young lad had died, Elisha gave him the staff. "Go, lay this on his face, and he'll recover." And he went and he took it and he put it on the lad's face, and he didn't recover. Is this maybe part of the reason why God didn't honor the prayer of Gehazi? Because of this sin in his heart? Because of this stuff that's been going on for however long now? There's a spiritual leprosy in him that's been eating away at his moral fiber for however long now, and it just didn't work out for him. So he comes up with this plan to take his cut, whether Elisha wants any or not. I mean, why shouldn't I have some just because Elisha doesn't want it? And the crux of his plan? Hide this from Elisha. Brilliant. Right? The one who hears God telling secret stuff to, let's just hide this from Elisha. And he has so much stuff that it takes two servants of Naaman to carry this stuff. Big bags of silver, two changes of clothes. And is he just going to store them until Elisha dies? Because where can he wear these clothes? Hey, Gehazi, where'd you get the clothes, man? Walmart. I don't think so. It's just crazy that he would do such a thing. Anyway, verse 25. But when he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? He said, your servant went nowhere. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper, as white as snow. Did the prophet not have the right to some monetary compensation, or is he a non-profit? The answer is, of course he did. Of course he had the right to, unless God directs him otherwise. It's much like with the Apostle Paul, with the Corinthians. The Apostle Paul would not take an offering from the Corinthians for himself, for whatever reason. Whether it was because other people were pimping other religions and stuff, and he just, for whatever reason, he said, I'm not going to give these guys any reason to think that my motive is anything but pure. And so he wouldn't give any appearance of impropriety with that. He just believed that God didn't want him to take an offering from them, and so he didn't. And so with Elisha, God is far more concerned about Naaman's spiritual condition than he cares anything about $3.5 million worth of finances. God can provide regardless. And really, if he has too much money, it's going to be a hindrance anyway. Here's an old Calvaryism that Chuck Smith is famous for. It says, where God guides, God provides. God gives enough. Any ministry that is important to God, he will take care of. We don't need man's conventional wisdom to come around and trick people into giving more money than that. When you look at Gehazi, does he remind you at all of Judas Iscariot? Because he does to me. Judas was the treasurer and became greedy and started taking from the money box. And he sold out Jesus then for 30 pieces of silver. Gehazi, in a way, has sold out the ministry of Elisha, especially and specifically to misrepresent God to Naaman. And the problem with that is that Naaman is now the evangelist to Syria. He is a convert to Jehovah God, and he is the evangelist to Syria. Now he has a serious problem with misunderstanding of the nature of God, because now he thinks that God is just like any other God, that he would do these things for cash rather than for his name's sake. And just as Moses, when he struck the rock the second time instead of speaking to it, and when he did that, he ruined the picture of Christ crucified once for all times. And because of that, he was not allowed to enter into the promised land. And so now for Gehazi, he's not going to be, well, he's going to be cursed with leprosy. And so he says, where have you been, Gehazi?
Nowhere.
Again, brilliant to lie to him. Do you suppose if Gehazi had just said, you know what? I was stupid. You know, I thought I could do something with this. I deserved whatever. If he had just confessed to Elisha that he had sinned and that he was stupid, do you think Elisha would have just taken that and from there said, well, here's a learning moment for us. We can take this foolishness of yours and still show you how to be a follower of God. Just repent of that attitude, recognize that it's not of God, and this is how we follow after him. Do you think that Elisha would have done that? Because I do. I think that he could have done that. But instead he's like, I'm a lie to Elisha. Yeah, again, brilliant plan. Because the love of the things of the world had clouded Gehazi's heart. Spiritual leprosy ate away at his conscience before physical leprosy ate away at his flesh. So Jesus tells us to store up our treasure in heaven. He'll provide enough for us here, but to store up our spiritual treasure, our heavenly, our eternal treasure, rather than seek after the things of this earth, because because God will always be enough for what we have here. So what do we take with us today? What do we look and we see? I think there's a lot in this chapter. In fact, we have six of them instead of usually four. The first one is sin is spiritual leprosy. Even the sin of Gehazi's heart ate away at his spiritual heart and away at his soul. Something happened in there that destroyed his understanding, his conscience, and his morality with that. It seems first to be benign, but then it will destroy you if you allow sin to reign in you. The second one is share the truth. The sharing of faith by this little girl who had suffered greatly. I mean, if anyone has the right to say, no, I'm not going to, it would have been her because of all the suffering that she had suffered. But she brought the knowledge of Jehovah to an entire nation because she was willing to speak the truth in love. Number three, salvation is from God alone. God alone. There's no salvation in any other name but in Jesus. And even though a nation denies their God, the ones that know him can bring reconciliation to the sinner. And we look and we can say, hey, America is so far from the Christian nation that we used to be, but you as individuals still have the ability to bring reconciliation to the sinner wherever you meet them. So be an ambassador for God. Number four, salvation is simple. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you would have to do something difficult to obtain salvation, then be sure to attain salvation through Christ. And way back when I did a message called Attaining the Unobtainable. Attaining, getting something that I can't get for myself. The only way that we can get salvation is that free gift of God. It doesn't come from my works. It doesn't come from any goodness that I have. And I think that one of the reasons why when Naaman came, he didn't stand before Elisha because Elisha wasn't the judge. We have to stand before God and have God approve us by grace because we know that we are all sinners. Number five, salvation is free. Salvation is a free gift of God. This is what Christ has done. We can't earn it. We can't do anything to make it so that we can earn it. And I know that it's not the reputation of the church nowadays, but we can help people to see that the church isn't all about money grubbing. We can help people to understand that at least churches that are following after God are concerned about people's well-being, about their souls, and not about anything else. Perhaps they will see God in you with that. And number six, perhaps number one, don't lie to God. I mean, seriously, people, don't lie to God. Because, it didn't work out for Gehazi. It didn't work out for Ananias and Sapphira. It's not going to work out for you. So be honest with God. If you have issues, if you have questions, if you have thoughts and stuff, go to God and say, look, I need you to show me who you are. I need you to continue to reveal yourself to me in such a deep way that I follow after you all of my life and I don't start looking after the treasures of this world for any kind of satisfaction in my life. Because that's where we see Gehazi had his problem. It's where we see so many people in Scripture have the issues. But God is God. Seek him, know him, follow him. Amen? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it shows us imperfect people, Lord, but it shows us how we just need to come to you. Lord, allow us the grace and the mercy. But Lord, let us be honest before you always. God, we just pray that because sin is prevalent in every person's heart, that you would cause us to recognize it for just how bad it is. And because it's a leprous thing that would eat away at our soul, help us to, because of that desire to combat it and to come to you for complete sanctification where you would remove sin and its desires for our death. God, we just thank you that your Spirit dwells within us I pray, Lord, for the power to overcome sin, to live for you. Just be what you've created us to be. We thank you again now, in Jesus' name.